Are any of you sad this morning? Brokenhearted, maybe grieving loss of someone that you love, maybe a fractured relationship, maybe some kind of sickness, maybe a bad report from the doctor. I would bet if that's not what you're facing this morning, that it has, or someday in the near future it will. You know, we're not promised that trusting in Jesus, everything's going to be gumdrops and lollipops. In fact, we're told, Paul told Timothy, that all who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted. There is suffering that occurs. But there's hope. There's hope in the midst of our suffering. We're going to look this morning at two people that were greatly, greatly discouraged, very sad, and they had good reason to be. But we're going to see that change in an instant as they get their focus back on Jesus. And you might think, if you're thinking about the account in Luke, you're thinking, well, they were thinking about Jesus. Yeah, but they weren't thinking correctly about Jesus. So I want to offer hope for you today that are hurting and suffering, but also a reminder and something to hold on to and think about when those tough times come, because this is the answer. Do you realize that there's an empty tomb that provides all the hope that we need? Death couldn't keep him. He is alive, and I'll tell you, God dealt with our biggest problem. The biggest obstacle that we had that stood between us and God was our sin. Him being a holy and awesome, righteous God cannot tolerate sin, and we were thereby separated from him. And we needed something to happen to be restored, to be right with him. And the only thing that could accomplish that was a substitute. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. The only acceptable substitute is one that's perfect, right? I couldn't die for your sin even if I wanted to, because I have my own sin. And you couldn't die for mine because you have your own sin, right? We need somebody who has been unaffected by sin, somebody who's conquered it, somebody who's proved that they're sinless by living the kind of life that Jesus lived. Right? The only one who is acceptable to be our substitute is God. But that provides another problem, right? God can't die. And the substitute needs to die in our place. He needs to pay our price. So God, in his master plan, became a man and lived that perfect life under the law, proving his perfection, proving that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And then he died, as we learned about this morning and were reminded of. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later, proving that he conquered sin and death and Satan. And so again, that empty tomb provides hope. If it provides hope for the thing that was our greatest problem, certainly it can take care of any other lesser problem that we face. In that empty tomb, we have hope. There's hope in the resurrection. You know, one of the most difficult things about getting older, you know, you might be saying, yeah, it looks like a skunk is on your face. You know, not the gray hairs, you know, not the achy joints and stuff. But you know, the thing that see some confused looks. There's kind of some gray here, sort of white, and you know, okay. Are we on the same page? Okay. All right. but you know what? It's sad to lose people to death. You know, I think of the first time that I really, really was faced with this was the loss of my grandpa, and just as a little boy, I mean, this was new. I don't get this grief stuff, you know, but I just remember the weeping and the not understanding, and then other people, you know, my other grandparents and my mom, and then eventually my dad, my late wife, you know, one of my mentors in the Lord, a spiritual dad. He went to be with the Lord, and most recently here, my sister, who was instrumental in me coming to the Lord. You know, and it breaks my heart. And I'll tell you, if not for the hope that is found in the resurrection, it'd be unbearable. I don't know how you can handle that kind of grief except for that empty tomb. Now, I wish I could tell you that all those people that I listed were believers and they were all going to, you know, I'm going to see them all in heaven. That's not the case, unfortunately. But even so, God has that figured out. And I know that he's going to do the right thing. I know that he's going to do the good thing, the just thing. And for some, I know I'm going to see them again. There's hope. Again, there's hope, and maybe you're not facing the loss of a loved one right now, but maybe there's some other sadness or grief that you're experiencing. I want you to know there's hope found in that empty tomb. There's hope in the resurrection, and we're going to look this morning, as I said, at these two individuals and how they got it and how their hope changed them. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much that we stand here today celebrating the empty tomb. He is risen, and it's wonderful. That gives us hope for eternal life. Gives us hope, you know, for anything that may be troubling us. We're so excited and so grateful that we get to celebrate the resurrection and reflect again on the beauty and the splendor of Jesus. We love you, and we pray that as we look at this narrative, that you would use it to comfort and encourage us, to help us ground our faith and our hope on Jesus, the resurrected Savior. We pray that this would be honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in Luke's gospel, we've already had this little glimpse of what happened that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. We're actually going to pick up in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. But just to kind of remember what has happened, remember the women went to the tomb. Jesus wasn't there. They were met by the angels, you know, and again, lest we think that angels are some, you know, diaper-clad babies, you know, with little hands on their face and cute lovey-dovey things, you know, or some kind of pretty feminine creature. They are mighty awesome creatures, and we know that because more often than not, anytime an angel confronts somebody in the Bible, they have to say these words, right? Don't be afraid, because it's terrifying. In fact, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we see the guard that was placed at the tomb, and that wasn't one guard, but a guard was, you know, the elite group of men who were very capable of guarding that. Maybe something similar to what we would think of in our culture as like SEAL Team 6, right? I mean, these are the best of the best, you know, man's man, you know. And these guys, when they were confronted, they fell on the ground like dead men. I mean, it's a mighty thing. So that's already happened. These women already gave their report. Hey, he's not there. And the angels told us that he wasn't there because he's alive. And then two of the other disciples, and we know that to be Peter and John, they run in and see it just the way the women said it was. But they still didn't get it. And isn't that fascinating? that they weren't expecting him to be alive. They weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead. Though he said it time and time again, and though, as we're going to see in our text this morning, the Old Testament and the prophets foretold that. It wasn't a surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. It was foretold very clearly. But yet they weren't expecting it. Imagine being a Jewish child, growing up in this time and in this culture with the oppressive Roman government, and perhaps your parents would put you to bed at night and give you a reminder that someday the Messiah will come and he will put an end to all, you know, enemy oppression, that he would rule with an iron scepter, that he would make his enemy a footstool. And from a small child into adulthood, that was your hope. And you were excited about that. And you knew maybe it's today. And then you see this man, Jesus, and you see his miracles. You hear him speak in a way that nobody ever speaks. He speaks with authority. He's accurate. He gets it. He penetrates to the heart like nobody else. He makes food out of nothing. He feeds crowds. Right, raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this Jesus, and then just a week before this, on Palm Sunday, here he is coming in, riding on that donkey, and they seem to be getting it. They seem to be asking for him to be their king and their Messiah. And they're praising and they're hollering, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they're laying palm branches and their cloaks to make a path for him. And it's very possible that donkey that he rode in on was somewhere tied up close by while that same crowd was aroused by their leaders, their religious leaders. And that same crowd who just a week before were saying, "Hosanna," are now yelling, "Crucify him." Imagine how discouraging that would be. Imagine how hopeless you would seem. I mean, your whole life you were waiting for this, and maybe it's him. In fact, it is him. Now he's dead. You see, the Old Testament portrayed Jesus two ways. Portrayed him as the Lion of Judah, right? This ruler that would make all of his enemies a footstool. But also portrayed him as a lamb to be slain. And though it was clearly spoken of in their scriptures, they didn't get it. They were selective in what they wanted to believe. And so when Jesus didn't come in the manner and fashion that they wanted him to, they were able to cry out, "Crucify him." Here are two disciples. And it's interesting. We don't really know much about these two disciples. One is named, the other one, we have no idea. Some speculate that it's Cleopas and possibly his wife. We have no clue. Isn't that great? I mean, think of it, right? I mean, all of history hinges on the cross, right? And the culmination of that event happened at the resurrection. Most important thing in all of history. And Jesus is going to meet two obscure people that we don't really know anything about. Isn't that beautiful? And certainly it wasn't just them. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared, you know, to the disciples, and Paul even says later on, you know, and one untimely born, he said he appeared to himself, Paul, but 500 at one time. I mean, he appeared to all kinds of people after he was raised from the dead. But it's beautiful that we see here these two obscure people being met by the Lord Jesus. So let's just pick up in Luke, and we'll start in chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to cover a lot of ground. It's going to be kind of fast. So just hang on and get excited. Remember, there's hope. I want you to know there's hope in the resurrection. And we're going to see that exemplified in these two people. So first of all, I want us to see the need for hope. Verse 13 says, "And behold, two of them." Now, the two of them, we were already talking about this gathering of disciples, not just the 12 or the 11, now that Judas isn't there, but even a larger group. And they're together. And two of them were going that very day. What day? The very day that Jesus rose from the dead, right? It was that Sunday, that first resurrection day. It was that very day they were going to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they were walking. That was typically the mode of transportation. So we get that to be the case here. And if you by most estimates, if you're walking at just kind of a casual pace, you can cover 7 miles in about 2 hours. So roughly a two hour hike, a 2 hour walk to get back to Emmaus. And then verse 14 says, "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." I mean, you can just see it. You can see them walking, probably with their heads low, and just, I don't understand. I don't get it. I thought he was our guy. How could they have done this? Terribly, terribly saddened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So again, they're discouraged, hopeless. Jesus, somewhere while they're walking and discussing all that had happened, Jesus joins them. And they were prevented from recognizing him. Because it says in verse 16, just that, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And they said to him," excuse me, "and he said to them, 'What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" Right? Obviously, they're on the road leading out of Jerusalem. "How can it be," they ask, "how can it be that you were back there? You were just there. I mean, everybody knows what's going on. Everybody's talking about it. How is it that you're coming from there and you have no clue what happened?" Or maybe the way we would say it is, "What are you new?" Right? I mean, what? Are you kidding me? And listen, verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" Now, keep in mind, when God asks questions, he's not asking questions because he needs to know the answer. He knows all things even before they happen. But it's beneficial for the person being asked the question to answer, right? So Jesus says, "What things?" He's not playing games with them, but like a master teacher, he's going to get to the heart of what they're dealing with. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all people." Do you think these guys knew their Bibles? Sure they did. I mean, they knew their Bibles. Did they know facts about Jesus? Certainly. I mean, this is true. He was a prophet. He spoke to people for God, right? He says, "All that my Father tells me, I'm telling you." He was one who spoke to the people for God because he himself was God in the flesh. So they say he was a prophet. He was mighty indeed. And that's an understatement, right? Think of all the things that Jesus did while he was on earth, right? I mean, again, we mentioned a few of those, the Lazarus being raised from the dead. Turning water into wine, feeding multitudes, speaking with boldness and passion, He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and in word, right? They were amazed at the authority that he spoke with, or with the authority that he spoke with, in the sight of God and all people. It was clear that something was going on with this Jesus that can only be explained by God. Remember John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, by the cover of night, went to visit Jesus, and he said, "We know that you have come from God, because only somebody from God can do what you're doing." He proved who he was by the signs and the works that he did. He was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, certainly we understand the Romans carried out the crucifixion, but it was the religious leaders. It was they that pushed the hand of Pilate, right? They turned him over. You know, and Pilate said, I don't find any fault with this man. And they insisted. And so remember that cowardly act? He washed his hands in the basin and said, "Okay, his blood's on your heads." And then he still went and killed an innocent man, or had him executed. But they get to the point here. It was our religious leaders. They did it. Can you imagine how disheartening that would be? Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." Now I don't know if they're possibly thinking something really big was supposed to happen on the third day, because that was foretold. Jesus said it. The prophet said it. Or if they're just simply stating the fact that, you know, he's been dead for 3 days. What's going on here? Verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had not seen, or saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said to them that he was alive." So Jesus said that he would be raised 3 days later. The prophets said that he would have to die and be raised again. The women went to the tomb and they went back saying, "Hey, he's alive. The angels told us he's alive. He's not there." John and Peter went, and yes, the tomb was empty, just like the women had said, but these guys still don't get it. And we see here, verse 24, "Some of those who were with us," again, speaking of Peter and John, "went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But they didn't see him." Do you see how discouraged they are? How sad they are? Jesus recognized it. Their own words are describing it. They were hoping in this Jesus, and now he's dead. Right? He said he would be raised 3 days later. The women said that he was alive. The angels said that he was alive. The others confirmed that the tomb was empty, but they still don't get it. So we see there a need for hope. If anybody needed hope, these guys needed it. And verse 25, we're going to see the source of hope beginning in verse 25. Now this is Jesus speaking, right? "And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Now, that's a harsh rebuke, okay? I mean, he's calling them fools. You know, it's not, "You cute little bugger, you know, you foolish men. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Did they believe in what the prophets said? Sure they did, but it was selective. They believed what they wanted to believe. I mean, they studied Isaiah. They studied the Psalms, the Pentateuch, right? They knew it. They could probably recite it. But they didn't believe They believed what they wanted to about the Messiah. They believed that he would come and rule and reign with an iron scepter. And keep in mind, he will do that. But it wasn't time. And then Jesus says in verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So again, this master teacher is asking them a probing question. Isn't it supposed to be this way? Isn't this what the Old Testament, we would consider the Old Testament, they just considered it scripture, right? Isn't this what was spoken of? Isn't this the way it was supposed to happen? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. Do you realize that the Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible has one central theme, and that theme is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the entire Old Testament is pointing ahead to what Jesus would one day do on the cross? This promised Messiah that would come, the Gospels are presenting him as here. And then in the epistles, we see that he was here. He was crucified, buried, rose again, and he's coming back. But wherever you're at in the Bible, Jesus is the central theme. And Jesus, starting with the Old Testament, is teaching them the passages concerning himself. How cool is that? How would you like to have been part of that Bible study? Wouldn't that have been something? Perhaps he went back to Genesis. Maybe in chapter 3, you're reminding them, remember that one who would have the bruised head that would crush the head of Satan? We saw him there. Maybe it was even in the blood that was shed by those innocent animals to provide covering for them. Perhaps Jesus showed them that. We don't know exactly what he said. You know, maybe it was the Psalms where it graphically pictures the suffering Messiah in great detail, picturing the cross and the crucifixion. Maybe it was Isaiah. Ben mentioned that this morning, right? You know, talking about this one who would be pierced, this one whose stripes would bring healing. Jesus showed them that this wasn't a plan B. This wasn't a mistake. This is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. And don't we see Paul do that when he'd go into a town, and if there was a synagogue, he'd go into the synagogue and he'd share Jesus with them from their scriptures and show them that the Old Testament said many things about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all of those things perfectly, completely, and he's the only one. Right? Jesus, man, that would be amazing. But lest we get too jealous of these people who had Jesus teaching them. And again, I admit that would be really, really cool. Let us remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit the way we have the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people for certain tasks and sometimes left. We saw that with Samson, didn't we? And we see him doing these amazing things because of the Spirit of God and the power of God working within him. And then we see when that isn't there any longer, what happens? David is praying, God, take not your Spirit from me, because that was a possible thing back then. But in the church, and again, it hadn't happened yet, because it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that we saw the visible demonstration of the Spirit descending on the believers like tongues of fire. And it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit began to indwell believers. These guys had Jesus walking with them and teaching him, and that is a wonderful thing. But we, if you're a believer, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have the Spirit of Christ in you, illuminating the Word of God. That's cool. You know, we could have that too if we crack the book, right? But Jesus giving them this lesson, starting with you know, the Old Testament and the prophets, and showing them the passages concerning the Messiah, showing them that this is exactly how it was supposed to have happened. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, And he acted like he was going further. Now don't misunderstand this. I don't want you thinking that, you know, Jesus is like playing games with them. You know, like asking them questions that he already knows the answer to. And now like, oh, see you guys, you know, pretending like, no. See, there's something that we know about Jesus. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. Jesus never forces himself on anybody. And he didn't do it here. And had they not invited him, he would have gone on. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Isn't that cool? Now keep in mind, it's like nighttime. I don't know how long Jesus stayed with them, but they were starting to get it. They probably wanted more. It's almost nighttime, or maybe it is nighttime. Verse 30 says, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now that's interesting, because in that culture, Jesus would have been the guest. They would have served him. But he, the guest, took the place of the host. He broke the bread and gave it to them. Listen to verse 31, which gets into our next point, and that is the result of hope. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Imagine that. They invited him in. They're talking more. He's probably teaching them more. Jesus starts to serve them. Now, whether it was the fact that he's serving them, or maybe it was even the way that he was serving them, the breaking of the bread, you know, hey, that reminds me of someone. Or maybe it was just God now opened their eyes. Or maybe as he is breaking the bread and their attention is drawn to his hands, that it's then that they see the wounds in his hands. I don't know. Maybe it was a mixture of all of those things, but they got it. They realized who it was that was serving them. It was Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you don't see people that are more discouraged and sad than these two, and that instantly are overjoyed. Why? What was one of the reasons they gave to try to get Jesus to come in with them? It's nighttime, right? The day's over. We just had a two-hour walk. When's the last time you hiked 7 miles? And what did you do after that? If it were me, I would have like, all right, that was great. It was a good time. Let's just sit down and rest. I'm done. But these guys couldn't do that. They just walked some 2 hours, 7 miles. They get it. Jesus, he really is alive. Like the Old Testament said, like those women said, like the angels who told those women. He really is alive. So what do? It's nighttime. They just had a long walk. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now, I want you to know, It was the word of God that was having that effect on them, right? It's because he was opening up the scriptures and the scriptures were making sense to them and they were hungering for that and they were getting it and their hearts were burning inside. It wasn't so much that it was Jesus doing it. It was that the word of God was penetrating and getting through to them, and it was because of that. And they're reminded of it. Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was teaching us the scriptures? And they got up that very hour. What hour? That late hour, and returned to Jerusalem. They went back that 7 miles, and you you might think, well, what are they doing? Of course, everybody else is going to be asleep and in bed. Not so. I mean, this is big. These people are sad. They're confused. They don't understand what's going on. So yes, they get back to Jerusalem, and I would bet that if it took them 2 hours to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it was probably faster for them to get back to Jerusalem. I mean, they probably had a little skip in their step. They were probably moving pretty fast. But even so, 7 miles, and they found gathered together the 11. Now keep in mind that term, the 11, that's not referring specifically and technically to 11 people. But that was a term that was used to describe those disciples, right? That would be the apostles. Because we also know when we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at the other gospel accounts, Thomas wasn't there at this point. Okay? But that was a term to say, hey, you know, that would be like saying the apostles, where they were and those who were with them. So they went to the 11 and those who were with them, they were probably in hiding. They were scared to death. They were fearing for their lives. But these guys earlier were part of that group, and they left, and now they're returning, and they hear the group, 35, saying, "The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon." Can you imagine that? I mean, here they are. One moment they are so discouraged, so sad, and so grief-stricken. You know, all of their desires, they had desires that things were going to be different, that Jesus was going to rule and reign, and they were going to be on the winning side. All of their desires were crushed. They were in despair, but there is hope in that empty tomb. They were saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, now the two disciples that met them, they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Can you imagine that? Guys, you don't understand. He really is alive. And they said, what had happened? Now, you know, a lot of skeptics say, well, there was probably some mass hysteria, some mass hallucination. You know, I understand maybe somebody hallucinating or maybe a couple of people hallucinating, but a whole group of people all having the same hallucination at once. You might say, well, these two disciples, it's not very credible. They're just, you know, they wanted to believe that. So they just, you know, their mind was making stuff up. You know, that's not very credible, except for who enters the room while they're sharing. Oh, man. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. That is Jesus. Jesus. And it wasn't some phantom. It wasn't some ghost. It was this Jesus who invited them to touch him. It was this Jesus, if you continue on in the text, this Jesus who ate with them. But it was this Jesus who entered into that room with the doors closed, the windows closed, and boom, he was there. He came, he was raised bodily in the flesh, but his body wasn't bound to the same rules that ours are, right? I mean, he was able to go into a closed room. You know, later on when he ascended into heaven, he just, I mean, we can't do that. Not yet. Wait till the rapture, right? That's going to be fast. But how great is that? I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what's grieving your heart. And perhaps you're in a good place right now. But maybe down the road, you'll need to remember this. This empty tomb provides hope. Jesus is alive. He really died. He was dead for 3 days, and he really rose again 3 days later, and there's all kinds of evidence that supports that he is alive. And hopefully we can act similarly. We hopefully, when we really get it, we won't be able to keep quiet, and we'll have to tell people about this one who lives. He really, really is alive. He really, really is the source of our hope. He's worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. And really, every Sunday that we meet, we're celebrating the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sundays. Thank you for the great encouragement that we see here in these two that were greatly discouraged. These two that knew selectively things about Jesus, but they didn't get it. And then Jesus meeting them where they are, revealing himself to them, And it clicked. They got it. And they couldn't contain it. They had to run back, even though it was nighttime, run back and tell the others. What a great source of hope. We love you, Lord. You're a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.